Well, thank you, Mr. May. Greetings, everyone. Pleasure to be here with you today. I'm going to do a little bit of adjusting. And if you find my voice a little testy today, it seems I have some kind of allergy. I don't know what to. It comes and goes, but hopefully my voice will last all the way through the message today. And I'm going to begin the message with a little show and tell. And this particular object, you know, as a teacher, there are certain perks. One of them being that you have students from a wide variety of backgrounds. And many years ago, I had a student who was from Athens, Greece. And on a trip back home to Athens, he picked up this vase and brought it back as a gift. And I have kept that. It's one of my memorabilia from my long teaching career, which may or may not be coming to an end soon. Hoping sooner rather than later. But this simple piece of pottery is actually the core for today's message. And I will leave it right here. Hopefully it will be fine where it is. There are numerous references in the Bible to a simple material of clay. And I'll begin with a reference to a quotation from Job. You may or may not wish to turn to it. It's very short. Job 33:6, Elihu, who addresses Job. Remember the younger gentleman who, after Job proclaimed his righteousness, spoke against this and was actually commended by God. In Job 33:6, Elihu says, "Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay." And I begin with this quotation because Elihu's expressing a very basic truth. In context, he's addressing Job, and in a sense, you can say he's stating his credentials, that he is a man made out of the same material as Job, a man whom we will later review as one of the most notable men in all the Bible. Not only Elihu, but also Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul make reference to the material of clay and the insights this simple yet ubiquitous material offers to us as Christians. It's striking, I find, how often God uses an analogy or a metaphor to make a point. When we think of our lives and we recognize that the earth from which we arose is what we will eventually return to, the time-worn phrase, dust to dust, is brought to mind. Little wonder our lives are likened to nothing more than animated clay. And indeed, Adam's own name can be translated as red mud. As such, I've titled this message today, Lessons from Clay. It's long been a byword in the Church of God that this life is a training ground. But how? Think for a moment of God's perspective. What material could he utilize which would be malleable, could be shaped to an enormous number of forms and different uses, yet would eventually break down and vanish as, to use the words of that rock group Kansas, become as dust in the wind? It's all for the purpose of shaping and molding human beings. Let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah for another scripture showing how much we can learn from this common and this everyday substance. Jeremiah 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And I've chosen to read it from the Amplified Bible. It's for a little bit different version. Jeremiah 18, in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Arise, go down to the potter's house, there I will make you hear my words.' Then I went to the potter's house, and I saw that he was working at the wheel. But the vessel that he was making from clay was spoiled," some versions say marred or ruined, "by the potter's hand. So he made it over, reworking it, making it into another pot that seemed good to him." So let's consider for a moment the difficulty of making a perfectly formed piece of pottery. Just one very basic factor is the clay must be kept dead center on the potter's wheel. The slightest wobble and the clay would become misshapen, irregular, therefore useless. Continuing in verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does?' says the Lord. Look carefully, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." There's something important to notice here. The message being delivered through Jeremiah is prophetic, but it is dual. It can be applied on different levels. In fact, the message God was delivering through the prophet applied at the national level. From the expositor's commentary, this quotation, Jeremiah is taught the meaning of the figure. The infinite power of the Lord is compared with that of the potter over his clay. Just as the potter remade the clay to conform to his purpose, so the Lord's will and power continue to mold the nation until it's conformed to his plan. Though the parable is meant principally for Judah, God deals similarly with all nations. All people are given the opportunity to repent and conform to God's purpose. So just to see the outcome for this analogy, as regarding the nation of Israel being in God's hand, we'll skip to verses 11 and 12. And here, speaking of Judah, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster. And that disaster was their coming captivity and their exile. And I am devising a plan against you. And then he offers hope. Return now, everyone, from his evil way. Make your ways and your doings good. Take note of the next scripture. And they said in reply, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. This is a sad commentary. The people of Judah recognized they were so far gone, in this case down the path of idolatry, that they knew they would not deviate from that crooked path, and their fate was sealed. However, for today's message, we'll focus rather on the individual level. And if you wish for an overarching theme, it is the following. God, as a master potter, molds us individually through a series of critical stages. God, as a master potter, molds us individually through a series of critical stages. Now, first, to give credit where it is due, the material presented today is largely from the writings of Mr. Raymond McNair. Some of you will recall his name. Mr. Herbert Armstrong personally ordained him as an evangelist, and for 51 years he served as pastor of 14 churches in the U.S., Britain, and New Zealand. But most noticeably, in 1954-55, he founded the Chicago Church of God, which was the first worldwide Church of God east of the Mississippi River. And I had the privilege to take Mr. McNair's Harmony of the Gospel classes when I began at Ambassador College in 1982. But I found it particularly striking an article written by Mr. McNair in the Good News of 1980, an article that had a great impact on me as relatively new in the Church of God. So today, we will begin with an overview of the seven stages or steps in pottery making. Now, I know this will go a little rapidly, but we'll return to each of the seven steps in turn and elaborate. But just to give you a flavor of the entire process. One, the master potter must first select the type of clay which he wants to use in making a specific piece of pottery. And there are many types and colors of clay, each with its own particular advantages. Two, the potter then lets the clay age, weather, or ferment until it stinks, and therefore it's ready for use. Now, I'll point out that later we'll look at the spiritual analogy for each of these points. Thirdly, the potter wedges, which means to knead or beat or pummel the clay, removing lumps and air bubbles, etc., and makes it more pliable. Fourth, the potter is ready to begin actually shaping, forming the clay into whatever design chosen, and throughout this process, it's necessary to add water or oil, keeping the clay malleable. Fifth, once the potter has shaped the clay, he puts it into a furnace or a kiln, where it's heated until it reaches a maturing point. And this initial baking or firing in the furnace permanently sets or hardens the vessel into a desired form so that it cannot be altered. Sixth, after the first firing the clay model, it is removed from the fire, let cool, decorated, finally glazed over, and this newly glazed pottery is given a second firing to bake these decorations onto the clay model. There are often several decorations and firings before the pottery vessel reaches the ultimate perfection of beauty. The final decorative work may include fine gold, silver, or other beautiful and precious metals arrayed in artistic patterns. Number seven, finally, the potter is ready to judge his work. If the clay model has not cracked or exploded, or become marred in some way during these firings, it's at last ready to be used in whatever manner the designer creator may decide. So shortly, we will revisit these steps to realize the value to study their spiritual application. First, I'd like to turn over to the book of Romans and the words of Paul. As I mentioned, clay is mentioned numerous times in the Bible. And in Romans chapter 9, we'll look at verses 21 through 23. Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. And I'll be reading from the J.B. Phillips version. I've been told that Mr. Armstrong really felt that this was a very good version or translation of the Bible. So once again, Romans 9, verse 21. The potter, for instance, is always assumed to have complete control over the clay, making with one part of the lump a lovely vase and with another a pipe for sewage. I'd like to quote from a book by David Welch called The Master Potter. Here we squarely face God's sovereignty. We have become so accustomed to the concept of God meeting our needs, touching our life, fixing our problems, coming to our rescue and blessing our life. My own comment is, God is not a hip pocket God, one that we call out only when we're in need. Sometimes, as we shall see, God deals with us in ways that are both unexpected and less than pleasant, as was brought out in the sermonette. So a well-known scripture comes to mind, which I think you know. I'll just quote it, Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. We'll continue in Romans 9, verse 22. Can we not assume God has the same control over human clay? May it not be that God, though he must sooner or later expose his wrath against sin, show his controlling hand, has yet most patiently endured the presence in his world of things that cry out to be destroyed? Can we not see in this his purpose, in demonstrating the boundless resources of his glory upon those whom he considers fit to receive his mercy and whom he long ago planned to raise to glorious life? Skipping down to verses 25 and 26, as he says also in Isaiah, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. When a man makes a jar out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay, making one jar beautiful, one for holding flowers, and another to throw garbage into? So now with this background, let's return to these steps a master potter takes to create an exquisite piece of work and realize the spiritual application of the analogy God has given to us. So step number one, selecting. Clay comes in a wide variety of colors, degrees of malleability. So here we see the first parallel. As the potter chooses the clay and not the clay the potter, so God chooses us. And the scripture that I'll be turning to is John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16, states that exact point. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I think it speaks for itself. Our next scripture is in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. There are indications from scripture God specifically had you and me in mind to be called as part of his plan. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he, the Father, chose in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Can we even fathom that? Before the foundation of the world, before it was created, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I was going to quote from Scripture John 6, 44 and verse 65, but it was already given by our speaker, Mr. Houck. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I will quote again from The Master Potter by David Welch. Yes, salvation ultimately has to do with God's sovereign choice, but man also does have responsibility. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's granted free will to man. man's free will begins and ends where God declares it to begin and end. And there's a mysterious interplay between these two things. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, but Abraham believed God, whereas Sarah laughed. God rejected Esau, but Esau also foolishly forfeited his rightful birthright. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. Yes, the great God has granted us free will to accept or reject his way of life, but after all is said and done, Scripture clearly teaches us that we did not choose God, but he chose us. So moving to stage two of the process, which is allowing the clay to age, for some of us very appropriate, and also to stink. So, clay must be left in a container for several months and kept moist, and this process is a weathering or aging where the clay actually begins to a degree to ferment and to sour. And in a book called A Potter's Book by Bernard Leach, he describes this aging process as follows. Clay is improved by long storage. It gains in plasticity. Its decomposition continues. It changes color and may even begin to stink. The author writes, I've been told of old potters who speak of such matured or soured clay with the quiet impressiveness of epicures discussing vintage wines. He then goes on to state, the storage of plastic clay over long periods increases its plasticity by combining the water more intimately with the clay and also by continuing the process of decomposition whereby the pure clay content is increased. Some clays alter their color and give off a bad smell. So what is our lesson here? Do we stink in our own eyes? When we pray, we've heard this before, that it's likened to incense, a sweet aroma to God. In contrast, our sins are as a stench in God's nostrils, and yet it is in this condition God chooses to call us and to mold us. Let's turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verses 6 and 8. The scripture has special significance to me as my very first counseling session as a teenager with a minister of the Church of God brought out this scripture, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And without being very graphic, this refers to menstrual rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Jumping to verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. So do we see ourselves as we truly are? Truly, selfish, greedy, proud, without any reason to back it up, but lawbreakers. And only when we see ourselves in this way can God work with us, a stiff-necked people, just as Israel was, fractious, rebellious, beyond measure. That's our nature. So it is only at the point where we, like the clay, have become mature, which means malleable, and in other words, open to changing so God can begin his work with us. This means we must acknowledge the fact that our deeds and our righteousness are nothing more than dung before the Lord. Let's track this critical understanding with a quotation from Job. Because Job had a very special path God laid out for him. And we have a mature audience, so you know well. So just a few of the scriptures. Job 10, verse 7. This is Job speaking. He says, thou, God, know I am not wicked. Can you imagine saying to God the Father, addressing him this way, I'm not wicked? Note, he is called one of the three most righteous men in the Bible. And Job 27, verse 6. Near the end of the book, and farther along in the book, my righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. I can scarcely imagine someone saying those words. But as we weave together the seven steps, we're going to return to Job, and he was, after all, one of the most righteous men who ever lived, and see how he was brought to the point of seeing himself with fresh eyes. Now, just before we go to our third step, there's tremendous encouragement for us in the book of Matthew. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Who, after all, who does God call? at first blush, you would say, well, doesn't God look for the righteous person to call? Simple answer is no. Matthew 9 and verse 13. In the middle of the verse, it says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that, I hope, for all of us is very good news. Now we go to step number 3, which is called wedging. Wedging is a process whereby the clay has been beaten, pummeled, bashed, in some cases, kneed upon. Some potters might use a wire to cut it in half multiple times. And this is all for the purpose of getting rid of air pockets or hard lumps in the clay. Why is this done? It makes the clay more plastic, more easily shaped. Here again, the spiritual parallel to God's creative power working in us is that we must be rebuked. We need to be chastened. Often God must drag us through not merely unpleasant circumstances, but the proverbial valley of the shadow of death. Mr. Raymond McNair cites these air pockets as being like wind of vanity and the hard lumps as being self-righteousness. And the only way that God can work with us is to beat them out of us. So let's consider Job again and review the afflictions that Satan was allowed to put on him. First of all, his physical possessions swept away. His children, all of them, massacred. Grievous boils on his body. I had a boil once as a young teenager, and it's just a single boil. The pain of a single boil is still with me to this day. And yet he had these boils throughout his body. What was the purpose of it? To bring Job to real repentance, to make him small in his own eyes and not puffed up. Do we see that the problem that Job faced, one who says, "I declare my righteousness before you, God," and he didn't recognize how small he was. Now, a small diversion from the main idea of working with clay is that I ran across an article by Dr. Herman Hay, who I'm sure many of you recognize. And in the 1950s, he, along with Dr. Roderick Meredith, went to Egypt. And there is an article still available on the internet, fairly easy to locate and find. And the Great Pyramid of Egypt, Giza, outside of Cairo, was built by a man with a variety of names. One is Khufu, one is Cheops. But there are certain distinguishing characteristics of this person. One was that he was not Egyptian. The records of the Egyptians themselves say that this man was not an Egyptian. There is good evidence to believe that, in fact, he himself was a Hebrew. That Job may have been the one who architected the Great Pyramid. Now, I will neither corroborate nor disagree with that, but it's a fascinating concept that perhaps this was a man who developed, and in the book of Job there is one reference to, "You laid the foundations that will not be moved," and to this day it's one of the most immovable objects on the planet, is that perhaps Job, as the great architect of the pyramid, was an exceptional, exceptional person, if that is the case. So let's return back, though, to our friend Job in Job 42 and verse 6. After he'd gone through this incredible experience that God allowed, being chastened by Satan, then Job repented. That's Job 42:6. "Wherefore I abhor myself." Not a word we use very often, but that's a deep hatred. "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." He finally saw himself the way he really was. So what area do we need to be pummeled? Are there lumps of arrogance or self-righteousness that need to be beaten out of our character? Are there air pockets of vanity that have to be forcefully removed? Well, we as God's people have been pummeled, and we could count the ways with the numerous health issues that have come up, not the smallest of which is COVID and how it's hurt the nation as well as the world. As I was crafting this message, I ran across a reference to Hoovervilles. Just curious, how many people have heard the term Hoovervilles? Oh, good number in the audience. Okay, so there's talk that in the future, if there is a recession, it could be as great as during the Depression, that maybe there might be Hoovervilles again. And this is not a prediction, but we have been through difficult times, and certainly others will be in front of us. I can say that not as a prophet, but just as reality. There will be other challenges in front of us. So let's turn over to James. Don't want to leave on a heavy note with that third step, but in James 1, verses 2 to 4, James tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I'm in awe of Paul that he could make that statement. "Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience." Verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So when we're pummeled, whether it's financially, physically, or any other way, can we actually consider it a blessing? Yes, because eternal character is being built. With that, we move to step or stage 4, molding and shaping. Now, the problem at this point is that the clay is not yet quite supple, but it has to be shaped into its desired form. And to do this, water, or in some cases oil, must be added to the mixture, making it more plastic. And the analogy could not be any more obvious. We must receive the living waters. The gift of his priceless Holy Spirit has to be added to the mix in order to be properly molded through God's law and way of life. This ingredient is crucial before we can become pliable and yielded in his hands. Let's go again to the book of Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in your lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments as righteousness to God." So we are to yield ourselves wholly and completely to God as he makes us more pliable through the medium of his Holy Spirit. And let's jump to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which we have heard many times. So I do like to look at different translations. And so we'll read one called The Message. So here's what I want you to do, Romans 12, verse 1. God helping you, take your everyday or ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work, walking around life, place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking, and instead fix your attention on God. You will be changed from the inside out. And as I was putting this message together, I'm sure you are as appalled as I am by the rise in transgenderism that seems to be sweeping the nation almost like a virus, the warped mind of Satan at work. But we have to focus on the change of ourselves. And how can this be done? Because it's not a human proclivity. We've long understood the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity. And what is enmity? It's a feeling or a condition of ill will. It's hostility, antagonism, even hatred toward God. And there are those who literally have a hatred toward God. And so only through the medium and force of the Holy Spirit working in us that this natural state is overcome, and complete obedience can be attained. And here again, we have tremendous encouragement, and this is in the book of John, chapter 7. Tremendous encouragement that Christ promised to his disciples. John 7, verse 37. Already looking ahead to the feast days. John 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." And we have that beautiful, wonderful, supernatural gift. And now with that, we move on to step 5, which is firing of the clay. After the clay is molded and it is thoroughly dried, it's put into a fiery furnace. Now, the heat is applied slowly because pockets of moisture would cause it to explode. It's brought to a high temperature to bring it to maximum hardness. And this makes it, but I'll point out that there is a certain range called the firing range. If it's brought to too high a temperature, then the clay can warp. But if it's brought to a temperature that is on the low side, the clay is actually soft. It has not reached its maximum density. So notice here a clear parallel. God knows how to turn up the heat on us. Mr. Raymond McNair stated this way, if God does not allow us to be subjected to enough trials and tests, we get spiritually flabby. We never develop the hard, firm character which is absolutely required for sonship in God's family. On the other hand, if he were to let us be tried by such a big temptation that we could not cope with it, then it would destroy us beyond redemption. He watches over us very carefully to make sure that the trials and tests we receive are first not too light and secondly not too severe. So let's look at the book of Hebrews and chapter 12 to show first that the trials we bear are not too light. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 6, I'm reading from the Living Bible. Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 11. For when he punishes you, it proves he loves you. When he scourges you or whips you, it proves you really are his child. Let God train you, for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. Who ever heard of a son who is never corrected? If God doesn't punish you when you need it, as other fathers punish their sons, then it means that you really are not God's son at all, that you don't really belong in his family. Since we respect our fathers here on earth, though they punish us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to God's training so that we can begin to live? Verse 10, our earthly fathers trained us for a few brief years, doing the best for us that they knew how. But God's correction is always right and for our best good, that we may share his holiness. Being punished isn't enjoyable while it's happening. It hurts. But afterwards, we can see the result, a quiet growth in grace and character. Next, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we see the flip side. God does not cause us to go through trials that are too great for us to handle. 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, this is the Living Translation. Remember this, the wrong desires that come into your life are not anything new and different. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you. You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it, for he has promised this and will do what he says. He will show you how to escape temptation's power so that you can bear up patiently against it. And one more scripture before we leave this section, which is 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. I hope you find these scriptures very encouraging. 1 Peter 1, verses 6. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though the going is rough for a while down here, these trials are only to test your faith, to see whether or not it is strong and pure. It's being tested as fire tests gold and purifies it. And your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried in the test tube of fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day of his return. How do we react when we go through trials? Where is our focus of attention? James gives us the answer, James 1 and verse 12. What is our focus to be on? Our focus should be on the reward. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Just as it is most essential that a clay vessel be put through the fiery test of a furnace, so it is equally necessary a Christian have the share of temptations, trials, and tests. And without these, we would never develop much strength of character. Moving on to step number 6, finishing touches of decoration. After the furnace baking, which ensures a permanent shape and strength, a hardness, then decoration or glazing is added, and there's a second firing, which polishes different aspects, allowing, and there are actual additional fiery trials through which the final beautiful facets of character are produced. And there are still more stunning decorations to be added, gold and silver. I had hoped there would be gold on this, but I searched and I did not find any. Nevertheless, This is in the sixth stage. Gold and silver are added, and then a final firing takes place. Well, how much is this like us? You know, I've often thought, after we're baptized, we are fully committed to Christ. Why doesn't God just go, zot, kill us right then? Wouldn't that be a whole lot easier? Because after all, we're converted. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. So sometimes maybe we think in our trials we've had it, we've had enough, we've gone through too many fiery trials, but God in his infinite wisdom may feel otherwise. He may realize that there are more beautiful, godlike facets of character that need to be added if we are to have the exquisite, indescribably stunning character that is made in the image of the perfect, holy, glorious God, our great master potter. And so at last we come to step 7, which is judging the final work. How then does the master potter look on his creation? With a critical eye. Has it stood up under the pummeling, the multiple firings, and the killing? Has it cracked under the pressure, sagged, flaked, warped? There's a word that comes to mind, which actually is often stamped onto old pottery. You may have heard it before. The word sincere. Here's a little word study. It's a fascinating word because from the Latin, sincera, sera is wax. The prefix sin means without. So without wax. Well, an unscrupulous pottery dealer might find that he has an imperfect vase or other piece of pottery, finds that there's a crack in it. So he might push wax into that crack and then paint over it so it looks completely true and perfect. Well, knowing that this was the case, the really scrupulous or the really true pottery maker would write sincera, without wax, on his pottery. I think it's a beautiful word when we understand the meaning of sincera. Are we without wax, totally sincere, totally perfect, totally true? So for the full scope of this metaphor, God will finally judge us, his supreme creation. How have we done coming through our trials? After repeated testing, have we endured to the end? We follow in the footsteps of the great men of the Bible who have endured trials: Abraham, David, Daniel, Paul, and just to name a few. Let's look at Revelation 2, verses 7, 11, and 26, as we come to the concluding stage. Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, we looked very closely at the stages of a piece of pottery, and in light of that, I ran across an article from the Daily Mail, a rather well-known tabloid in England, from December 6, 2018. And the title says, Was the Bible Right About the Origins of Life? Scientists believe we may have had our beginnings in clay. And they wrote, just brief excerpt from the article, all of life on Earth may have come from clay, according to new scientific research, just as the Bible, the Quran, and even Greek mythology have been suggesting for thousands of years. The latest theory is that clay, which at its most basic, a combination of minerals in the ground, acts as a breeding laboratory for tiny molecules and chemicals, which it absorbs like a sponge. The process takes billions of years, during which the chemicals react to each other to form proteins, DNA, and eventually living cells. Scientists told the journal Scientific Reports. Don't you just love these short summaries? Biological engineers from Cornell University's Department for Nanoscale Science in New York State believe that clay, quote, might have been the birthplace of life on Earth. It's a theory dating back thousands of years in many cultures, though perhaps not using the same scientific explanation. Aren't we glad we don't need the scientific explanation? So for a final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, brother, next time you see a humble piece of pottery, be reminded of God's turning us, mere lumps of clay, into eternal spirit sons and daughters. May you have a blessed Sabbath.